Brothers and sisters, let's return one more time to the book of Esther in the Old Testament and the ninth chapter I'll be reading from and preaching from this morning. Esther chapter 9, it's page 490 if you are using the Pew's Bibles. We've been enjoying as a congregation the high drama of this story of Esther, and indeed got to be one of, if not the most suspenseful of all the stories in the scripture. We can't go back over all the details. I'm sorry if you're visiting with us and missed the first couple of sermons from this story. Let me simply say that an evil plot involving the potential annihilation of all the Jewish people has been foiled. A series of remarkable providences have led to the enemies of God's people, instead of God's people themselves, being the ones who fall into destruction. And the Lord has used a human deliverer, chiefly a woman, a Jewish woman, named Esther, wife of the queen. Queen to the king. Wife of the king. You're getting it, right? Of the great Persian Empire, King Ahasuerus has taken to himself a Jewish maiden named Esther, and she has been exalted to that place just next to that most powerful man in the world, almost like a Joseph, all with God's intention of providing deliverance to his people. So that suspense and drama has all come and gone, and we're returning now to the place where there's nothing left but for the storyteller to share with us about the celebrations that take place in response to God's deliverance. And not only that, but provisions that are made that the deliverance of God never be forgotten. So I'll begin reading at verse 20 of Esther chapter 9. And Mordecai recorded these things and sent letters to all the Jews who were in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus, both near and far, obliging them to keep the 14th day of the month of Adar and also the 15th day of the same, year by year, as the days on which the Jews got relief from their enemies, and as the month that had been turned for them from sorrow into gladness, and from mourning into a holiday, that they should make them days of feasting and gladness, days for sending gifts of food to one another and gifts to the poor. So the Jews accepted what they had started to do and what Mordecai had written to them. For Haman the Agagite, the son of Hamath-Datha, the enemy of all the Jews, had plotted against the Jews to destroy them and had cast pur, that is, cast lots, to crush and to destroy them. But when it came before the king, he gave orders in writing that his evil plan that he had devised against the Jews should return on his own head, and that he and his sons should be hanged on the gallows. Therefore, they called these days Purim, after the term poor. Therefore, because of all that was written in this letter and of what they had faced in this matter and of what had happened to them, the Jews firmly obligated themselves and their offspring and all who joined them that without fail they would keep these 2 days according to what was written and at the time appointed every year, that these days should be remembered and kept throughout every generation, in every clan, province, and city, and that these days of Purim should never fall into disuse among the Jews, nor should the commemoration of these days cease among their descendants. Then Queen Esther, the daughter of Abihail, and Mordecai the Jew, gave full written authority confirming this second letter about Purim. Letters were sent to all the Jews to the 127 provinces of the kingdom of Ahasuerus in words of peace and truth, that these days of Purim should be observed at their appointed seasons as Mordecai the Jew and Queen Esther obligated them, and as they had obligated themselves and their offspring with regard to their fasts and their lamenting. The command of Esther confirmed these practices of Purim, and it was recorded in writing. This is the word of the living God. Amen. Let's pray together, shall we? Our Father, it's our desire to follow the example of our fathers of the Old Covenant and to not leave unremembered and uncelebrated the great deliverances of the past. Indeed, on this first week of a Christmas week, we desire to be taught by them, indeed, how to celebrate the coming of the Jewish Messiah, who is Savior of the world. This is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Brothers and sisters, for 2,000 years, the book of Esther has been enjoyed by the Christian church as a magnificent illustration of God's providential care of His covenant people throughout all the ages. He is the deliverer of His people, and Christians have, like we have in recent weeks, studied the book of Esther and found great encouragement in that. But you may know that the story of Esther has an even more specific role to this day in the life of the Jews. It gives the background, the original reason for that Hebrew holiday that's celebrated to this day called the Feast of Purim. Purim is celebrated by the Jews. It will be next in the month of February, at the end of the month. And those celebrations among the Jews, even this day, are accompanied by readings from the book of Esther. And I gather from what I have read that they're rather noisy affairs, the readings from the book of Esther, because it's become a long-standing tradition that the congregation, as it hears the book of Esther read, takes their hands, takes their mouths, sometimes they even bring noisemakers, and every time the name of Haman is read, the noise erupts from the Jewish congregation. They drown out the memory of his name. Well, that takes place in the synagogue. It's accompanied by gift giving among Jews to one another, and particularly to the poor, and not least of all, lavish feasting. It's clearly the intent of the author of Esther not only to record the events that are the great deliverance of God, of his old covenant people, but also to explain the origin of that feast, Feast of Purim. What can Christians learn from the making of this Jewish feast of Purim? That's the first question we're going to ask, first part of our time. What can Christians learn from the makings of this Jewish feast of Purim? And then we'll look at how this understanding of Purim can deepen the blessing of our own upcoming feast of the coming of Christ this week. First then, what can Christians learn from the origins, the makings of this Jewish Feast of Purim? Two things, simple, but I want them to be fresh and of great blessing to you this morning. The first of those two things is that great deliverances of God call for gladness and feasting by God's people. Feasting, you'll remember, has been a theme throughout the book. It actually begins with a heathen feast. That's how the whole story gets started. It's King Ahasuerus calling for this six-month feast with all of his nobles. That is a kind of feast of gluttony and self-indulgence and extravagance. But the book of Esther ends with another kind of feast. And that feast is one of celebration with joy of God's goodness. Look back prior to the passage that I read in chapter 9 to verse 16, This is speaking to us of what happens just in the wake of the great reversal, where God's enemies are the ones who fall before them. Verse 16. Now the rest of the Jews who were in the king's provinces also gathered to defend their lives and got relief from their enemies and killed 75,000 of those who hated them. But they laid no hands on the plunder. This was on the 13th day of the month of Adar, and on the 14th day they rested and made that day one of feasting and gladness. Whether you're aware of it or not, feasting has a big place in the Bible as a whole. You could build a whole theology of feasting from the appointed feasts of the Mosaic Covenant all the way to the feast that we are looking forward to on the final day, which is the feast of the marriage supper of the Lamb. But something is made very clear in that larger context of a theology of feasting that we could spend a great deal of time on. Something's made very clear in Esther that feasting is the quintessentially appropriate response of God's people to God's blessing. I hope that's a refreshing and encouraging and joyful thing to hear from the Word this morning. That is to say, it's not just that God's people are glad when God delivers them. They're full of joy. They give vent to praise. It's not just all of that, which is very intuitive, but they consider it highly appropriate that food and drink in abundance with great care and attention with fellowship be the way that they heighten their own joy in God and His deliverance. It's the reverse of fasting, this thing we're calling feasting. In a fast, you are expressing grief and desire mingled. Some calamity, some great crisis has brought about grief and desire. And it's natural for us to lose our appetites when we're beset by grief. Fasting is a way of reenacting that. In a fast, we're saying to God, there are things more important to us than food. And so fasting and prayer go hand in hand in the Bible. There's a whole theology of fasting. And by the way, the book of Esther has had fasting too, hasn't it? When the decree against the Jews is known, Mordecai goes into fasting. When he finally gets audience with the queen and says, you've been raised up for such a time as this. Perhaps go and plead with the king. And the queen says, you don't know this man. It might cost me my life. But she says, if I perish, I perish. But have God's people fast and pray for me. Fasting's been in the book of Esther. But when the deliverance comes, the deliverance that was sought by prayer and fasting, when it comes, when God displays His faithfulness to the Jews, the time of fasting is over. And in its place is this feasting. Feasting becomes an expression of gladness and gratitude. It's as if they're combining the spiritual savoring of the goodness of God with the physical, tangible savoring of good food and drink, that they go together in the people of God giving praise to God. That's a very different view. Christians have a very different view of feasts than the world. Probably worth pointing out that everybody likes a good feast. Nobody doesn't like lots of good food and time to enjoy it. Feasting isn't unique to the people of God. But feasting, done rightly by God's people, is in the broadest sense of the word, an act of worship. In the broadest sense of the word, feasting can become a rejoicing in the Lord, in what He's done, in His goodness, a toast to our Redeemer. Christian church, since the days of Esther, has not been outfeasted by the ancient Jews. Brothers and sisters, you should think rightly of every Sunday as a feast day. You know why? It's because it's the first day of the week. You know what happened on the first day of the week? Our Lord Jesus rose from the dead. His great victory, His great deliverance was accomplished for God's people. Rightly understood, every Sunday is a feast day, rightly culminating in the feast of the Lord's Supper, which is itself a down payment on a coming feast, which will be all the more glorious. And so there is a little bit of theology of feasting found for us in the book of Esther. And it's good for us to go back just a little bit in our memories to the days of Nehemiah, which actually follows this in the historical record. Nehemiah tells the people of God, there's a time for sorrow, and there's also a time to set aside your sorrows and to give yourself to rejoicing in the Lord through the enjoyment of His gifts. Great deliverances of God call for gladness and feasting by God's people. Second thing we can learn by seeing the makings of this Jewish feast of Purim is that the great deliverance of God calls for ongoing joyful remembrance by God's people. I went back with you earlier in chapter 9 to verse 16 and verse 17. Verse 17 especially makes it very clear that this impulse of God's people, having seen the day come when they were to be slaughtered, turning out instead that they're exalted over their enemies, it's intuitive to them. Verse 17 makes it clear. The very next day, they give themselves to feasting. Apparently, the covenant people are well schooled in God's good pleasure in this area of feasting. A spontaneous feast breaks out. But then we see an initiative taken by Mordecai that goes beyond the spontaneous. Look again at verse 20. And Mordecai recorded these things and sent letters to all the Jews who were in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus, both near and far, obliging them to keep the 14th day of the month of Adar and also the 15th day of the same year by year as the days on which the Jews got relief from their enemies and as the month that had been turned for them from sorrow into gladness, from mourning into a holiday, that they should make them days of feasting and gladness, days for sending gifts of food to one another and gifts to the poor. You see, Mordecai is exercising his newfound imperial authority. He's been given the signet ring of Haman. And this is one of his decrees. It applies to the Jewish people in the realm of Persia. And it calls for an annual feast day in remembrance of what God did in the days of Queen Esther. You see how he goes about accomplishing this. He has these official communiques sent all across the empire. And by the way, we're pretty impressed by now with the mail system in Persia. At least when the king wants to deliver mail, it gets to where it needs to go. And unlike email, everyone has to read it. It does get received. He sets this day of remembrance for the years to come. And you could say that Mordecai is, in all of his authority, establishing a new holiday for the Jewish people. And he names it Purim. This is a good time to get into why that becomes the name of remembrance for the deliverance in the days of Esther. Purim, as our text tells us, is taken from the Persian word pur, which means lot, or closest thing we would have is dice. The throwing of lots, the rolling of dice, as we would say, was considered a way to discern the will of the gods in ancient Persia. Particularly, the rolling of the dice, the casting of lots, was used to determine certain initiatives of the realm. We first encounter that back in chapter 3. You might want to peek back at chapter 3 in Esther verse 7, Haman is readying himself to make this bold and wicked proposal to King Ahasuerus, that he sent out a decree that that sponsors the annihilation of the Jews. But before he goes to the king with that, we read in verse 7, in the first month, which is the month of Nisan, in the 12th year of King Ahasuerus, they cast pur, that is, they cast lots, before Haman day after day. And they cast it month after month, till the 12th month, which is the month of Adar. And verse 8 tells us, then Haman said to King Ahasuerus, there is a certain people scattered abroad throughout your realm. And he goes on to make his wicked proposal. Seems that what Haman is doing is that he's seeking the guidance of the Persian gods before making his proposal, so that when he eventually proposes a day of destruction, it has the blessing of the gods manifested through the throwing of the lot, the poor. We've thought a bit about how satanic Haman's evil is, his ambition, and it may make us wonder if there was demonic influence even in the throwing and reading of the lot. We might find ourselves wondering that. But we're certain of this. The Almighty God, covenant God of the people of the Jews, had Himself set the 13th and the 14th day of Adar for the deliverance of His people and not their destruction. And so this is, it's delicious. They name this feast Purim, Esther and Mordecai do, recalling the poetic providence of God. They're saying in that name, what Haman meant for evil, God meant for good, right down to the rolling of the dice. And so we're told in our text, verse 24, for Haman, the Agagite, the son of Hamath-Datha, the enemy of all the Jews, had plotted against the Jews to destroy them and had cast pur, that is, cast lots, to crush and destroy them. But when it came before the king, he gave orders in writing that his evil plan that he devised against the Jews should return on his own head, and that he and his sons should be hanged to the gallows. Therefore, they called these days Purim, after the term Pur. I think that the Jews, faithful Jews who in subsequent years saw the feast of Purim approaching, they were supposed to reflect on what the whole of last week's sermon was about. The folly of their enemies. The folly of God's enemies. And to think, our enemies have dice. The poor. We have the God of heaven and earth who numbers all our days. Our enemies have days that they come to hope will be their lucky day because the lot has revealed it. And we as God's people can rest in the reality that every day we live is part of the protective care of a sovereign God. Can you see how delicious the choice of name was? This is the background to the naming of the feast. But back to the main point now, Mordecai's edict wants to ensure that God's people will never forget what he did in the days of Esther. And this is what we're to understand and learn from that. Feast days are biblical provisions against human forgetfulness of God's goodness. This too, I think, is relevant at the beginning of this particular week. You know that this is how Moses is thinking on the day of the Exodus, the deliverance of God's people from Egypt. He's thinking that this is such a momentous deliverance of God that he must ensure that the people of God never stop remembering, reflecting, re-entering into what God did. And so Moses institutes the Passover to be an annual celebration of the deliverance from Egypt. Jesus is thinking the same way when he's celebrating the Passover with his disciples the night that he was arrested. And he turns the Passover meal into what we call the Lord's Supper. And he says to his disciples, I want you to do this, eating this bread and drinking this wine in remembrance of me. The children who have been through my communicus class will remember that I say at that particular point, as I'm talking about the purpose of the Lord's Supper, that we remember Jesus. Jesus is not so much thinking, I don't want you to forget my name. Kids, you know, it's something more than that. It's even more than, I don't want you to forget that I died on the cross. It's more than that. When Jesus says, do this, continue to eat this bread and drink this wine in remembrance of me, he wants to prevent the importance of what he did, the significance of what he did, from fading in our minds and our hearts. Because wonder has a way of wearing off, and joy has a way of fading. Year of 2020, maybe I don't need to emphasize that point. God's people, therefore, need occasions to re-enter into the joy of their salvation. They need to protect their own hearts from a kind of spiritual, not mental, spiritual forgetfulness of the amazing feats of God in bringing deliverance for his people. What a feast of remembrance does is it calls God's people to go back in time, in their minds, in their hearts, to relive, as it were, what God did for them in the past, to re-enter into the joy of that deliverance and to renew in all of that their praise and worship for it. To go back to the day after the deliverance, at least vicariously, and to rejoice at what God has done. So these are things we learn as Christians about the makings from the makings of the Jewish feast of Purim. Great deliverances of God call for gladness and feasting by God's people. And the greatest deliverance of God calls for ongoing joyful remembrance by God's people. I hope that I've already begun to orient you to what I want to do for the next few minutes, the rest of our time. And that is to ask, how can this Feast of Purim, this understanding of how God's people set aside that particular day for remembrance, how can it help us, bless us, in our approaching feast of Christmas? The first thing I want to say is, brothers and sisters, it gives us rock-solid biblical reasons for setting aside a day to celebrate the birth of Christ. It gives us rock solid biblical reasons not only to set aside a day for the celebration of the birth of Christ, but his death for that matter, and his resurrection for that matter. And when I speak this way, I'm taking a moment now just to acknowledge something about our own Presbyterian tradition and our fathers in that tradition. Many of them had concerns about whether it was okay for the New Testament church, the Christian church, to set aside holidays like Christmas or Easter. And some of you here may say, that sounds very strange. I had no idea that anybody was actually in principle opposed to a Christmas. But let me give you some background to that. At the time of the Protestant Reformation, the church, the medieval church in particular, had gone overboard in setting Christian feast days. Not only feasts like Christmas and Easter and Pentecost, for example, the celebration of the coming of the Spirit that focused on God's mighty acts, but in addition to those, here's one historian, Philip Schaff, it surrounded those feasts with feasts of Mary, of the apostles, of martyrs, of saints, and he goes on to say, by degrees, every day of the church year became sacred to the memory of some particular martyr or saint. And the reformers were agreed. If every day is a feast day, no day is a feast day. If every day is set apart to celebrate something, then there is no real celebration. So Lutherans and Anglicans and the continental Reformed went back to an earlier church practice, what they called the five evangelical feast days, or what they said we'll be content with: the celebration of the birth of Christ, the death of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, the ascension of Christ, and the pouring out of Christ's Spirit. That was what the majority of the Protestant fathers said we'll be content with. Some of you will know of the Synod of Dort, which commended just those holidays, those feast days, for God's people. And our Puritan and Presbyterian fathers wanted to go further than that in many cases. They argued there's only one feast day that's explicitly authorized by God. It's the weekly Sabbath, the day of resurrection. And they called things like Christmas man-made holidays, perhaps you're aware. Again, that's maybe shocking to some of us that there'd be Christians who are opposed to Christmas, but some of our Scottish forefathers would actually make the point of going out on Christmas morning and plowing their fields just like ordinary days as a kind of witness to their Catholic neighbors. It seems severe to us in our day, but I'll just say I'm grateful for the earnestness with which this was engaged by our fathers. They sought to be biblical in their worship. And it's quite true. There's nothing of an annual feast day in the Bible called Christmas or Easter or Pentecost Sunday or the like. But this is where Esther is of such help to us, because it presents an approved an example in God's Word of God's people voluntarily, of their own accord, setting aside a day to celebrate a great deliverance of God. Mordecai has no divine authorization that is revealed to us. There's no prophet, not even a reference to God in the book of Esther, as you know. But what Mordecai and Esther do is consistent with the whole pattern of the Old Testament. God's people responding to great deliverance with celebration and even taking steps never to forget. And this wouldn't be the last time that God's people did this. About 300 years later, God's people would come under the wrath of another Haman-like figure. This would be the people of God living in Jerusalem. And they would have their city sacked by a man named Antiochus Epiphanes. 40,000 Jews would die in 3 days, about 200 years before the coming of Christ. And he would take wicked steps to desecrate the Jewish temple. He slaughtered a pig on the altar. He set up an image of Zeus inside the temple. A group of Jewish freedom fighters organized under a man named Judas Maccabeus. And they succeeded in overthrowing those men of Antiochus Epiphanes. They conducted a cleansing and rededicating of the temple of God there in Jerusalem. And Antiochus Epiphanes died of a mysterious disease. while traveling. The Hebrew word for dedication is Hanukkah. And the Jews of that day set aside in a yearly remembrance God's deliverance of his people from the wicked Antiochus Epiphanes. In John 10, verse 22, the feast of dedication, or Hanukkah, is named as the reason why Jesus is in Jerusalem. He's celebrating on this day set aside to remember God's great deliverance from what you might call Haman's successor. Here's the simple lesson. God's pleased with his people, taking steps to never forget his great deliverance. And he's pleased with their setting aside a day of feasting in commemoration of the deliverance in the days of Esther. Surely he will be delighted in the days that are just before us as we set aside a day, a Christmas Eve service, a Christmas morning to feast and to celebrate the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. So Presbyterian brothers and sisters, I hope I've removed the last of your inhibitions to give yourselves this week to feasting before the Lord, the coming of Christ. Gives us biblical reason for it. And I want to suggest, as I close, a few ways that it points us to a greater Purim, which is how I've been thinking lately of Christmas. Think about the sense of salvation that the Jews were reliving each year at Purim. And I want you to think as they thought of that, multiply it by 1,000. And you'll dial yourself into what's going to come this week. Just remember a couple things. Purim was the day the Jews, according to verse 22, got relief from their enemies. What does the mother of our Lord say when she's given the word that she is going to bear the Son who's going to be the Messiah? The words that Mary says, for all the world, could have been said of Haman and Mordecai and Esther. She says, he has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He's brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. Wait, is she talking about Esther? Is she talking about herself? Is she talking about Haman? Is she talking about the principalities and powers of this world? Purim was the day, according to verse 22 as well, that sorrow was turned to gladness. Isn't that how we sing at Christmas? O come, Emmanuel, and ransom captive Israel that mourns in lonely exile here until the Son of God appear. Next word, rejoice, rejoice. Emmanuel shall come to thee, O Israel. Kids, I hope you caught this. Purim was the day that the Jews gave gifts to each other. Now, why would they do that? Why would it be intuitive to them that on a day of celebrating God's great deliverance, they would give gifts to each other? It's the same reason that it's been intuitive for the church to celebrate the coming of Christ by the sharing of gifts with each other. Because God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what we'll be doing this week. What Queen Esther did in her day, giving gifts as a sign of our awareness. We have received the greatest possible gift. I love the fact that there's an emphasis several times over in the text that the Jews scattered throughout the vast Persian Empire. Every part of that empire, the Jews set aside the day of Purim. And I read that that would have encompassed 2,000, as much as 2,000 miles of the world. And you're supposed to be impressed by that. All those Jews scattered all over the empire, the ancient Persian Empire, all celebrating Purim. Well, it's about 5,000 miles to Moscow, Russia. They'll be celebrating Christmas there. It's about 7,000 miles to Beijing, China. And they'll be celebrating Christmas there this week. Sydney, Australia is about 9,000 miles. I didn't know it was that far away. They'll be celebrating Christmas there this week. I want you to think of it. From that 2,000 mile, impressive in itself, span of God's people, now it's become a global day of feasting. This Christmas, the celebration of the gift of God's Son. And the reason I think of Christmas is the new Purim, because it's the fateful day. I can use that word. It's the fateful day of God's favor. Not a day of luck. A day chosen by God from the beginning of time for the deliverance of His people. The Apostle Paul puts it in Galatians 4 this way. When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman. The day of our Lord's miraculous birth was the day appointed by God from before the foundation of the world. Indeed, was the to that point the greatest of all days. And so, brothers and sisters, you and I have opportunity to follow our fathers in the faith, our Jewish fathers in the faith, in the week that's coming up, and to enjoy a feast day set apart to celebrate the arrival of the Lord Jesus. To what I said at the outset this morning, it's because Jesus has come that it's going to be okay for all who put their faith in Him and serve Him with all their hearts. Amen. Let's pray together. Oh Lord, we need Christmas. We need the remembrance, the re-entering into the wonder of our Savior's arrival and all that miraculous power. God and man united in the womb, Mary, we ask You for the blessing and the joy of success in re-entering into this wonder this week. Bless our eating and drinking and fellowship and celebration. Make it the highest kind of feast. Worship itself. And receive it, O Lord. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.